If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. I don't think that the more I look at this passage, the more excited I get. The more I look at this chapter, the more breathtaking it is to me, the more thrilling it is to me. You know, we're not always prone to look towards the future. We're so present-minded. It's about me right now. It's about what's going on in my life and right now, this moment, at this point of time. And probably sometimes the furthest we look into the future is maybe next week and what should I expect. But I'm telling you, I want you, and it may be our future that God talks about, may be tomorrow. It may be today. Have you looked to the skies? Have you looked to see that he may be coming? Have you anticipated his coming? So I don't know when, but I'm telling you something. It's got to be closer than when it first started and the Bible started writing and the biblical writers started talking about these things. It's got to be closer. And it thrills me to death to see these words. My heart, literally, we've been talking about this in Sunday school and I never get tired of talking about it. My heart just palpitates and I get so excited about what my future holds. Because sometimes the present don't always look good, does it? And Paul knew that. Paul knew that when he starts talking about suffering in verse 17 and 18. And it's in that context that he talks about the future hope of glory. Now, most of us are not skeptical in here. Most of us are believers, most of us. And even if you're not a believer, you're not really skeptical. You trust the word. You believe it. You just haven't embraced it and embraced Jesus Christ, but you believe it. But there may be a skeptic in here or so. But I'm going to tell you something. Because God has preserved this word, and this is the very thing I thought about this morning before I came into Sunday school, I was amazed that if God had not done so, we wouldn't have this word of hope. And I thought about the original readers of this text, and I got excited for them, how they're just reading it for the first time. I mean, hot off the press type stuff. The ink probably isn't dry yet, you know, that kind of mentality. And they're reading this as the Christians who are going through a lot of suffering. They're reading this stuff and said, wow. So there is something to look forward to. There is something to expect. All right? And so that's what just boggles my mind. If you have ever hoped for something to come into your life or to happen or something that's ordinary like a promotion or a vacation spot or a special person in your life, those things, they frail in comparison with the Christian's hope. I hope I get a raise. I hope I get a promotion. I hope we go to this vacation spot. I hope I can do this or that. I hope I can gain this or get this new car or whatever the case may be. It frails in comparison. Let me tell you why it frails in comparison. Because there's no guarantee of those things. And those things are just earthly anyway. Those things are earthly. And listen to me. What the Christian hopes for is certain. It's permanent. And by all means, it's glorious. It's a glorious thing. The Bible says that the Christian groans for what he hopes for. And unlike the uncertain, wishy-washy, worldly hope, something we are not sure that we're going to receive, what the Christian hopes for is absolutely certain. You can bank on it. It's a confident expectation that we will receive what is promised and we will keep what we will receive. It can't be pawned off. You can't, I remember, I don't know where, I think a lot of my stuff I got as a kid were pawned off. We were poor. Man, we didn't have anything, so I'd get something, then it was pawned off. It was just the funniest thing in the world when I look back. Not as a kid, because it just made me cry. Things start going missing. And I said, where's that thing? And I found out later we needed some money, right? And so, but I want to tell you something about what we have for the future. It's something that is so secure, nobody can come and say, I'm taking it away from you. Nobody can say, I'm snatching it. I'm going to pawn it. I'm going to do something else with it where it won't be yours. What God has promised and guaranteed, it is promised and guaranteed. Guaranteed. It is an inheritance kept in heaven, Peter says, and guarded by God Himself. So unlike the timeshare that runs out, unlike the last day of vacation, you know how depressed you get on the last day of vacation. Oh, I wish I just had like 4 or 5 more weeks to stay out here. Unlike that last day of vacation, unlike that car that loses its new car smell, but now you can buy the new car smell as a fragrance, spray it in there. That's what I'm going to do with that van out there. I'm going to put something in my mind. This is just like a new car. But unlike that, all of that is good and to the Christian, that is promised to the Christian, will never run out. The contract will never run out. So the hope we have is something the Bible says we wait for. And the hope we have is also something we groan for. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Paul uses the word groan 3 times in verses 18 through 26. So I want to read this passage to you from verse 18 down to verse 25. And trust me that, and you can look later, but it's right, the word groaning is there in verse 26. But as we read this together, and the word groan, if you can keep in your mind, has this word, it means to be narrow, to be contracted. It's like something that is being squeezed or pressed, okay? So get that in your mind. When we groan, it's because we're being squeezed or we're being pressed, and it may be painful. We see that the Holy Spirit is groaning in verse 26, but as we read this passage, I want us to capture something. As you hear me reading it, I want you to capture something. I want you to capture the longing in this passage. There's a longing here. I want you to capture the expectations. I want you to capture the pain. I want you to capture the patience. I want you to capture it all. I just don't want you to read it and just let the words come off. I want you to see what's behind all of this. There are words of expectation, anticipation, and great and mighty hope. What stirs our hearts for the believer's hope to come? Listen to what he says beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings, that's the context he's talking about. The sufferings, what makes it so good, what makes it all worth it in the midst of sufferings, is that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, that's God, in hope. Here's the hope, here's the purpose, here's the redemption. He's got a plan that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What stirs the heart of the believers for the hope to come? What makes them long for it even more? I think that some of it could be the suffering that we experience as a Christian here in this life. And that's why he talks about that the present sufferings can't even be compared to what's on the scale. You got suffering on the scale, then you got the promises of God. And the promises of God simply turn the scale over. The sufferings cannot even be compared to what awaits the Christian from the promises of God. What makes us agonize, as Paul uses that word groaning, our focus text, again, we'll start in verse 23, but what makes us agonize for what is promised? What makes us look forward to it even more? And it could be the suffering. But listen to me. We groan because there is pain. But we also groan because there's a promise. There's pain in this life because we're in a world of sin, corrupted because by sin. We groan because of that. We're in anguish. We're narrowed. We feel the squeeze, if you would. But we also groan because of a promise. There's, in a way, we suffer with a promise. We suffer with a promise. Suffering causes us to groan, but at the same time, the groaning is for deliverance. Now watch this, beloved. Paul in verse 18 doesn't ignore, and he doesn't say that suffering doesn't happen. He acknowledges it. Suffering doesn't belong to the weak or to the faithless only. This health, wealth, gospel garbage that says, well, you're suffering because you don't have enough faith in your life. It's hard for me to believe, being that Paul was probably one of the greatest men of faith, yet suffered the most. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, suffered heartache in this life as fully man. He hungered. He knew what it meant to hunger. He knew what it meant to thirst. He knew pain in his body. Did Jesus suffer because he was not have faith? Listen to me. Paul doesn't deny suffering. Suffering is real. Suffering makes the promise of future grace, if you would. Suffering makes the promise of future grace all the more desirous. It causes us to groan. Listen, we groan for a guaranteed deliverance. We groan for a guaranteed deliverance. There is actually a hopeful groaning in us, if it could be. If it could be said like that. It's not like we're a prisoner of war without the guarantee that somebody's going to come and rescue me. It's not like I'm in a prisoner of war camp and I'm not certain that I'm ever going to see these walls, but I'm still hoping that somebody will come. No, my friends, I am telling you, there is a groaning because we know we will be rescued. And that's what really makes the groaning even deeper. Because we know what is to come in the future, it makes our groaning even more because the pain is so bad and the future is so good. So it makes me want it more. And so I want us to see something about this. There is a groaning. There is a groaning. You remember verse 22? He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." There's a groaning. There's a groaning from creation. They're squeezed. They're pinched. They're being constricted. Creation was subjected to vanity and aimlessness. It couldn't fulfill the purpose for which it was created, and that is to honor God, because sin came into the camp, and sin brought decay upon creation, and God brought judgment and the curse on creation. He subjected it. He put it under futility and aimlessness. Creation could not fulfill its purpose because God says, "I'm bringing you under a curse." But he did it with the expectation that this is not going to be like this. He subjected creation to futility and aimlessness with a sense of something to look forward to. It's not going to be like this forever. In hope, he says in verse 22. So it groans because of pain, but it also groans because it wants deliverance from the pain. It wants deliverance that is already promised. If you just do a cursory reading of this scripture, and you don't do any word studies or anything like that, if you just do a cursory reading of this passage, you are inundated with the theme of deliverance and the hope of deliverance in this passage. Let me give you an idea. Verse 19 says that creation, what? For creation waits with eager longing. You see the anticipation? You see the hope there? Verse 20 and 21, creation was subjected to futility by God, but God did it in hope. A hope, there's the word, a hope that creation will be set free to obtain the freedom of the children of God. You see that language there? You can't get away from it. God's plan is to redeem creation, and creation knew about it. The prophets prophesied of it. Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, they prophesied of it. Verse 22 gives us this language. Creation groans like a mother in childbirth. And what do you think of when a mother in childbirth? You think of pain and delivery. It was Randy Alcorn who said these, the pains of childbirth for mother and child, but there are pains in childbirth for mother and child, but the result is a continuation, a fulfillment of a process that has long been underway. The pains of childbirth are analogous to the present sufferings of mankind, animals, and the entire universe, but those sufferings are temporary because of the imminent miracle of birth. A far better world will be born out of this one, and a far better humanity will be born out of the one of what we now are. And so there is this language of childbirth. There's this language of proceeding forth. There's this language of continuing, if you would. The picture is from agony to glory. It's a picture of deliverance. Creation sees it. And it knows what to expect. Creation sees it. It groans. It's narrowed. It's waiting patiently to be delivered. But the Christian groans, and that's what verse 23 says. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly, Paul said. So Paul continues with this theme of hope, even with the Christian, and especially the Christian. Why do I say that? Because the reason I say that is because deliverance begins with the Christian. It doesn't begin with creation. Creation is not going to be delivered, and we're not going to have a new earth before we have a new us. Something has got to happen to the believer, and it's going to happen to the believer in the day when Jesus Christ comes back and he sets everything right. But creation just simply looking and turned around and said, all right, we're waiting. We want it bad. We got to wait on what happens to you. And that's a glorious thing, because when we turn around, we see creation waiting and Christians are groaning. Creation groans, and that's why Paul talks about in verses 18, at the very end, he says the sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. To us first, verse 19, for certain, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, there's going to be a new earth, and there's going to be a new us. There's going to be a new us first before there's a new earth, and it's going to be a glorious thing. That's why he talks about in verse 21 also. He says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now follow me, beloved. Paul uses the word hope. He's continuing this language of expectation. He uses the word hope to remind us of our hope in verses 24 and 25. How appropriate. Uses the word hope to remind us of our hope. So the theme of deliverance continues here. We're going to be delivered. And so there's a language of groaning. Why do we groan? We understand why creation groans. It's in bondage. But why do we groan? Because we, my friends, as believers in Christ, hear this, we long for deliverance from the pain of a fallen world also. Sin and the consequences are much worse than what we tend to realize. Sin goes a lot deeper and way further than what we ever really realize. And I'm telling you, Christians, the Bible, we have this passage of Scripture to let us realize and to help us question and search ourselves. Why am I not groaning like the Bible says Christians ought to be groaning? Why don't I long for this deliverance? What is your hope? What is your desire? We groan and creation groan because it longed for deliverance. We long to be delivered from sin and we long for the adoption as sons. That's what he says. All of this groaning is accompanied with a patient waiting. He uses that about creation. They're patiently waiting, eagerly waiting. It says the same thing about believers. They're patiently waiting and they're waiting with eagerness. I'm not waiting for something that may not happen. I'm waiting on something that is guaranteed to happen. And so that changes how I wait for things, doesn't it? I can wait patiently, as the Bible says, that we wait because of certainty. Certainty allows me to wait patiently. I don't have to be in a frazzle all the time. I don't have to sit back and say, I wonder if God changed his mind about all this. I don't have to think about, well, I wonder if God just got frustrated with me today and maybe it's just all up. I don't have to walk on pins and needles and think, wow, did I really goof up and get God so mad at me that he's going to snatch it all away from me? Heaven forbid. God forbid. That's why the promises of the end of Romans 8 to stir our heart that nothing can separate us. Because if you're a true child of God, no sin, no depth of sin that you can go to can strip that away from you. So why? What if I commit murder? What Christian goes around committing murder? Why do you assume you're a Christian after you murder somebody? So I don't assume that somebody's a Christian. I'm talking about somebody who has genuinely had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I'm telling you, there is a hope that lies and should be a hope that lies within him that is unspeakable. I wait for the deliverance, my deliverance, because I am certain. You see, I'm not waiting as one who may be disappointed. I'm not like the kid who is waiting for his dad to show up at a recital, but I know that there's bad weather in another city and he's waiting the airplane and the weather may cause the plane not to go off in time. I'm not waiting, hoping without any guarantees. I'm that child who is waiting as if the Father is already in the building. He's already in the building. That's how confident I am. And that's how confident God wants us to be. See, I'm just as confident in the future grace of God as I am in the past and the present grace of God. So not only creation groans, you see verse 23, but we ourselves, and skip that little parenthetical statement, the first fruits of the Spirit, but we, just skip that part for we'll come back to it, not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. So this is how, when you look at the original language, we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's serious groaning. We ourselves, even ourselves. The Christian, my friend, is not exempt from groaning or travail. He's not exempt from that. So we groan. Friends, we groan for deliverance, just like creation. Deliverance from what? One thing is sin. My wife and I were talking. She says, I am so tired of sin. That's something good to be tired of, right? I'm so tired of sin. My friends, there, if you can realize this, because everything we do is tainted by some sin. Pride or selfishness, which is a result of pride. Something. Everything around us is tainted by sin. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like to live in a world without sin. But that's what we groan for. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I want it. I don't care if I can explain it or not. I don't care if I can't give you the seven laws of what it's going to be like without sin in a world. I don't care. I just know it's going to be better than good. It's going to be absolutely perfect. And we can't get that in our minds. Paul identifies the Christian. So we've got this idea of being delivered. And this deliverance from sin, by the way, is freedom. You want to be free? You want to be free, friends? Freedom is deliverance from sin. That is true freedom. Yes, we've experienced freedom by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are standing righteous in His sight. We belong to Him. We are united with Him in His death, and we'll be in His resurrection. We are one with Him. But I am saying, we are not free totally from sin. That's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:2 that we groan for this tent to be done away with. The tent is our bodies. We groan for that. That's why he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He could say that. He could say that. So what's going on with Paul? We want to be delivered. I don't know. It just thought occurred to me. Can you imagine being in such a state? And God's going to renew it all. And studying this passage, I told my wife, is that I go outside and I see things completely different. Because it's going to be a new earth. We're going to have a new body. I'm in a body in a sense that it's not new, is that He's creating something new. It's your body. He's just going to perfect it. Okay? He's going to perfect it. And I see everything differently now. Told her I just went outside at the rec center, I just held my hands up. I said, I know something good is coming. Because I'm going to live on an earth that is new, because this is what has to happen. When God creates a new earth, He has to create us with glorified bodies so that we can fit into this new earth. An earth that has no sin, where the lion lays down with the lamb. And all of that good stuff. Yeah, it's going to happen. And I'm so excited about it. There's a delivery. But watch this. Paul identifies a Christian as those who have the first fruits. You see verse 23? Almost finished. See verse 23? He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. So there's a waiting, there's an eager waiting. But Paul identifies a Christian as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Why does he say this? It plagued me. Why is he saying this? Why does he have this parenthetical statement that he could have just kept on? Why does he mention that we are the first fruits of the Spirit? And it dawned on me almost this morning. This is language of anticipation. This is language that looks forward to something. He just keeps it going. He just keeps it going. It's language of anticipation and hope. That, in other words, first fruits is something to look forward to. It speaks, first fruits, as we've seen before, speaks of an incoming harvest. It's like going to an apple tree and you want to sell your fruit. And the guy says, well, I got to see your product. You take a few apples, boom, boom, boom. He said, what do you think about these? He didn't bring the whole bush. He didn't bring the whole tree. He didn't go through the whole orchard and pick everything down, shake the bush. He didn't do all that. He just brought some of the crop. He says, this is what I've got. He takes a look at it. He bites it. Said, best apple I ever had. And the guy says, well, guess what? There's a whole orchard full of them. That's just the sample. Because there's more to come. You see the future expectation, anticipation in that language? He says, listen, he said, we're the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, what has happened in your life and the Holy Spirit comes into you as a result of coming in Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him. What happens is that He transforms you completely. He's given you joy in your soul. He's given you the peace of God. He's given you the ability to fight sin. Sin does not have dominion over you anymore. We don't know that perfectly yet, but we will. But He is saying, this is just the first taste of what it's going to be like in the future glory. There's more to come. See, you're just tasting a little bit of it. And there's so much more to come. It's something that is a gift by God as a pledge of the fuller gift to come. There's more of this? Oh man, you have no idea. We haven't even touched it yet. See, the work of the Holy Spirit we see in our lives as Christian is only really the down payment of what He has prepared for us. All of it is a foretaste of greater in the final work of the Spirit. Total freedom from sin and the effects of sin and death in our bodies, in our spirits. Sin has affected everything. And there has to be a redemption of everything. Now watch this and we'll close. So what do we wait for? Verse 23. We wait eagerly as the adoption of sons. Now I like to try to trick my Sunday school class. Verse 15 says, we have the spirit of adoption, which we have adoption as sons. Verse 15, we have this. We are legally adopted as his children. We are legally adopted. Then why in verse 23 does Paul say we're waiting to be adopted? Why? Because it's so, and yes, we're adopted. But the full manifestation of that adoption is yet to be revealed. It's not there. We don't know it. There's more to come. Yes, you're adopted, but the inheritance, you just don't have it all right now. Okay? There's more to it. And that's what he's saying to us. How can this be? How can we wait for something we already have? We enjoy adoption, but we have to wait for it at the same time. How can that happen? Because it's not full and it's not final yet. The full and final manifestation of our adoption will have to do with the next phrase. Know what the next phrase? We're waiting for the adoption of sons, redemption of what? Our bodies. And why does there have to be a redemption of our bodies? Because there's going to be a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth. And he has got to make everything right with this body so that we can be in a place, a perfect body, in a perfect place, among a perfect God, worshiping him forever. We are not hoping to be delivered from our bodies. It's not annihilationism here. Our body's not going to just poof and that's it. We are not going to be some mystical spirits, disembodied spirits floating around on the clouds. That's not heaven. The Bible clearly speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to give us new bodies for that new heaven and a new earth. I'm not hoping to be delivered from our bodies, but into our new bodies. Randy Alcorn has said the redemption of our bodies refers to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says that not only we, but the whole creation awaits the earthwide deliverance that will come with our bodily resurrection. Some bodies we have, but we're waiting for it to be glorified to perfection. The same bodies that we have, he's going to change it to now where we're going to be glorified. John Piper has written, what happens to our bodies and what happens to creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the new heaven, or with the heavens and the earth. So we wait today, people. But we don't wait as people who are downcast, discouraged. We wait in great hope. This hope, the redemption of our bodies, which speaks of the resurrection, which speaks of his coming again, which speaks of him bringing all things together. When all of that happens, when you see us getting a new body, that means he's called us up. That means he's bringing it together. That means we're preparing to stay with him for all eternity. Have such confidence in this word. So we wait in hope. Death will be swallowed up. Sin will be reversed. No more sin equals freedom. Finally, there's going to be freedom. The best days are yet to come. And the worst are going to be behind us. Amen, amen and amen. Let's pray together.